Amen. Thank you, James. That's a great encouragement. We really can. Sometimes we feel like we can't control our fears, but the Lord tells us, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And so there's an aspect that's a declaration of trust in the Lord. And we understand that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him to deliver them. There's an aspect when we know the presence of God is near. It really does make a difference for our problems and our difficulties. So I want to encourage you, just as a church, and I see God working in many different lives and many different ways to, but I say many different ways, but many ways to get us back to one thing, one needful thing. And so I'm aware of the need for our hearts to be close to the Lord through prayer, through our Bible reading, and spending time seeking the Lord. And so I encourage you, I hope that you have a regular time, that you have something that's the delight of your life is your time with the Lord, and that you're doing everything you can. Now, our emotions and our delight can go up and down, but we ought to pursue it and say, God, help me, meet my need, even when it's when our flesh gets in the way, because he can strengthen us. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So wait on him, and he'll give you the strength that you need to live the life he's called you to do, live, and to do the will that he has for you. So, well, we're going to turn our subject matter to the rapture, and we're looking at an important doctrine. I want you to come away with, this is probably going to take, 3 or 4 weeks to cover all this. And on one side, I want you to have the understanding that this is not as clear as other teaching in the Scripture. This is, the timing of the rapture is built off of inferences, but there's nothing that's clear about that. And so that allows for Christians to disagree and for us to be compatible in terms of, now there are some implications, and so I want you to, on one side, to see that this is not something to go at someone's throat. This is not heresy. But on the other side, I do want us to understand that it's not necessarily flip a coin, that there really is some really major implications. So I hope that we'll come away with an understanding not only of the positions themselves, but the arguments for each, and why we believe that Jesus, we are anticipating the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Now, let me just remind you of the first argument, and I know that kind of can create some angst, so we'll kind of review it. Hopefully, we'll get it. But the purpose of the tribulation is to bring God's people, Israel, back to himself. So, how do we build this? Part of what we're building is just a simple proposition to the place where Daniel reveals to us the time frame of the tribulation. That's where we get the whole understanding of a 7-year period of time. So it's like, okay, that's the source of even understanding a tribulation. But in that very book, he also tells us in that very context what the purpose of those 70 sevens are for. And so therefore, what the final 70, the 70th seven is for, and that is to purify Israel so that they will not be rebellious anymore and they'll be restored to him. That the holy place will be sanctified, and everything that God has intended for them as a nation will be restored, and they'll be following the Lord. That's God's plan. And I think it's an important for us to understand that God gave the prophecy even of the tribulation in response to Daniel's prayer for Israel. God answers Daniel's prayer. And so that he is responding. So why is that important? Because typically, if you believe that there is a rapture takes place after the tribulation, then most of those people tend to believe that the church is Israel in the Old Testament. And so therefore they're not seeing, so you have to ask the question, if there's a rapture that takes place at the end of the tribulation period, what is the purpose of the tribulation period? To get rebellious? Christians to turn back to the Lord. Not that there can't be carnal Christians in that aspect of things, but the reality is there's a unique situation in which you have an unbelieving nation who is God's people, and they're rejecting Him. And but God still says they're still the holy people. They still have the covenant promises. So you need something, and that's exactly what God did in the past. He brought them through a great tribulation so that they would purify them and make them white so they'd come back to the Lord. He doesn't need to bring His church in that sense back to the Lord in that same way. So it doesn't really, I don't think Daniel can be spiritualized to apply to the church. I don't think that's just the best, that's the right way to interpret Scripture. And so then it comes into understanding Revelation, and there is a real focus in the tribulation, where the passages that describe the tribulation, which would be Matthew 24 or Revelation 4 through 19, these times there is no mention of the church in those passages, and there is a heavy emphasis in, you know, they'll call them the saints and those type of thing, but there's also a specific emphasis upon the Jewish people. And so there, I think God has made it clear for us from Daniel to Matthew to that the purpose of the tribulation is for the nation. So how does that revolve around? That might just, that raises a question, but what we have here is that there's a gap between the 69th week that ends at the death of Christ and the 70th week that begins with the Antichrist confirming a treaty, a compact with many nations and with the nation of Israel. So with this, what is this gap? It corresponds to God's purpose for the church. Church is a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. There's a fullness of the Gentiles that has to take place before Israel will come back to Him. And so that all fits up in terms of saying, okay, 77 is focused on Israel. Jesus is cut off. There's the destruction of the temple prophesied. You have the church beginning. And then we have this aspect. There's one more week coming in, and that God would take His church back home to be with Him before they ever experience that 70, because there is no purpose. So we know that there's, so when we come back to examine the purpose of the tribulation, God never mentions that there's a purpose for the tribulation for the church. In fact, He promises in several places that we're going to look at as we come to it, that we are going to be exempt from that period of time. And so that means that there has to be an aspect that God comes back for His church beforehand and before that. So that's the first. It may seem kind of, like I said, it's an inference. It's not clear in terms of that, but when you take one step and you lay one brick beside it, it leads in one direction, and that is that God's going to come for us and receive us to Himself before that period of time. Let's go ahead and look at the second argument, and that takes us to 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, we have, this book has a unique emphasis on the second coming. And it's mentioned in every single chapter. And so we're going to look at this here in verse 9 and 10. He says, in chapter 1, so if you're following in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye have turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come." All right, so there's this aspect. What are they waiting for? They are waiting, and you have to say, okay, as a Christian, you have to think through in your mind, and we'll come back around to this at the end. But what their expectation, if you believe that the rapture takes place after the tribulation period, then what are you waiting for? You're waiting for the tribulation period. If you're expecting a rapture before the tribulation, then you would be waiting for what? You'd be waiting for the coming of the Lord. That's what you'd be expecting. And when we look at this passage, he says, what are they waiting for? They are waiting for the Son from heaven, that he would come for them. All right, so this is their expectation. And he builds upon this expectation to deliver them from the wrath to come. We'll look at that expression a little bit more when we come to chapter 5. Okay, turn over to chapter 2, verse 19. And he's talking about the believers, and he says, oh, what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye, even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So he's talking about how excited they will be to be able to have these crowns of rejoicing. It'll be the people that they've ministered to and they've helped. And there's this anticipation for his coming. All right, chapter 3, verse 12. Just want to see these. He's praying for them, saying, Lord, make you to increase, verse 12, and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as you do toward, as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, there's the expectation. We need to be ready for the coming. We want to be unblameable, unreprovable, filled with love for one another in our lives. And then this expectation builds towards chapter 4 and verse 13. So I want us to understand that what the argument here is that what do we believe? If you believe a rapture is going to take place, you believe that first the coming of the Lord, then you have what we call a time of tribulation, a time of wrath from God, and that's exactly what is shown for us. Chapter 4 is the most detailed passage on the rapture, and then in chapter 5, we have him talking about the destruction of the day of the Lord. So just simply wrapping up the argument is what we would expect from the timeline if we believed a rapture was to take before the tribulation. We would expect God comes for his people, day of the Lord, tribulation. And that's exactly what we have. Chapter 4, Jesus is coming. Chapter 5, dealing with the day of the Lord. And so it's just the flow of the passage falls in line with what we would be expecting that they're expecting. They're not expecting tribulation. They're expecting the coming of the Lord. So let's look at this passage, and I think it'll be an encouragement to us here as we look through these verses quickly. Verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And so when he talks about those who are asleep, he's referring to those who had died before his coming. And that's a really beautiful thing to me that over and over again, and I looked up all the references, you have some in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 has about three or four. 1 Thessalonians 5 has one here in 1 Thessalonians 4. John 11 is probably one of the most familiar one where Jesus says, I'm going to go to Lazarus because he sleeps. And the disciples think, good, he's going to get better because he's resting. And no, he's dead. And so there's this a uniform pattern that the Bible refers to believers who have died as sleeping. And that's comforting to me because I know what it's like to sleep. And when I go to sleep and I awake, the Lord sustained me. And there's an aspect to which that is going to be true, but it's not talking about soul sleep. We're not talking about as soon as I die, I go to sleep, and then I wake up, and oh, here the Lord is coming. To be separate from the body is to be present with the Lord. So my spirit, my soul is going to go directly to be with the Lord when I die. But my body is going to be laid in the grave. And I've talked about that, I think, a couple times ago, where the word cemetery comes from the old word dormitory. And so there's aspect, we understand that our bodies are being put to sleep until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, just to kind of clarify that in terms of this. So when we come to this, we find that they were expecting the Lord's return in their lifetime. Because he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So there was such an anticipation, such an expectancy that the Lord was going to come, that some of their believers and their church were passing away. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul was only with the Thessalonians just a couple weeks. And he was persecuted, and he had to keep on moving down the road. So he told them about not only did he preach the gospel to them, but he also taught them a lot about the end times. And we find that from his letters, that he references his teaching towards them. But you can understand that he probably didn't cover everything. And there was such an anticipation, such an expectation, that all of a sudden some of their church members were dying, and they're like, oh no, what's going to happen to Brother Smith? You know, what's going to happen? He's going to miss the coming of the Lord. And so he is comforting him and saying, no, he's not. They're not going to miss the coming of the Lord because God is going to bring them with him. And so there's this aspect that takes place here in this passage. And in verse 15, I'll kind of go on. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means to go before them. So there'll be people who are alive when Jesus comes again, and Paul looks at himself in expectation. He says, he doesn't say some of you, he says we, which are alive. So he includes himself in the group of those believers who are alive, and he's expecting, hey, the Lord could come at any time, at any moment. And he says, but the people who are dead or asleep, we're not going to go before them. They're going to go before us. And so the resurrection of their bodies is going to take place first, and then we will be caught up second behind them. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So he's providing for them this great encouragement. When we look toward this aspect, you think about the trump of God. The trumpet in the old Israel was a gathering trumpet. When they would blow it, everyone would come together. Sometimes it would be for a meeting, sometimes it would be for war, but God would gather them up. And so God is calling his people and gathering through the trumpet of God. And the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, is going to ascend with a shout, with a voice of triumph. And we find here that there's aspect of he's got people he's bringing with him, according to verse 14, but it says the dead in Christ shall rise. Don't get tripped up by that. It's their bodies that are going to rise, and their spirits are going to come with him because they are present with the Lord. And there's going to be reuniting of their spirit with their body, and God's going to transform at the resurrection. A body is transformed into a glorified body so that mortality has put on immortality. And we're going to live forever and ever. Our body is going to be recognizable if they're in the fashion as the Lord Jesus' body. But there's an aspect of we can't quite fathom. We'll be able to eat and drink, but we won't need eat and drink to live. And it's going to be beyond our ability to really comprehend. We're going to know that we're going to reflect light. There's going to be a certain level of glory about our bodies. To be translucent in some way, I don't know. It's very fascinating. But that would be more in 1 Corinthians 15 territory. And then we come to this important passage where he says, then which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's our word, rapture. It's found right there in the word caught up. The old Latin word was raptura. That's where we get our nature of rapture. So you're not going to find the word rapture in the Bible, but if someone throws that at you, don't be concerned. There's a lot of good words that are not found in the Bible, but they capture a concept that is true of the Bible. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible either, but that truth is taught throughout all of the New Testament, of the quality of the persons, and yet the diversity of them as well. And so we have this aspect right here. There is this, it has the idea of snatching. as this idea of God coming down and grabbing his church and taking them up into the air. And we meet the Lord in the air. And it says the aspect of this is the eternal presence of God. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're going to find that every time we've looked in Revelation, we're going to come to this part in next week in Revelation chapter 19, that wherever Jesus is at, you're going to find his people, his followers. They're with him at all times. That's going to be the great joy. And he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So he takes this problem they have. They've got loved ones who are passing away. And they're like, oh no, what's going to happen? And he comes to them and says, let me give you some comfort. At least, because they've died, they're not going to have to go through the tribulation. Now, you who are alive, you'll have to go through the tribulation before Jesus comes. But at least those who died beforehand, they don't have to go through that time frame. Now, if you believe that the rapture takes place afterwards, the Apostle Paul could have comforted them in that concept. But what he does comfort, he never says anything like that. All right, let me be clear. Okay, I'm being facetious. Paul didn't say that. But that would be something you might expect him to say if the other view was correct, another truth. What he does comfort them with is the coming of the Lord, because that is what they're expecting. All right, so we have this aspect of looking at the coming of the Lord. Now the chapter divisions are certainly discerned and inserted later in time, so that's not necessarily, Apostle Paul didn't make a large division here, so we can keep on reading. And he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so he's going to talk about this aspect of light and darkness. The believers are in the light. We're aware of this aspect, and we're not going to be caught off guard in any way. And so there's this aspect. So now he's moving from, he moves right into the day of the Lord. And we find down in verse 9, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand, what is it when you say the day of the Lord in chapter 2? I'm sorry, verse 2 of chapter 5. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a phrase that is used 19 times in the Old Testament. And if you look at those passages over and over and over again, the emphasis is that there is going to be judgment. I looked through some of these. I mean, it's like, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. The day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. He shall destroy the sinners out of it. The day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance. He uttereth his voice. He is strong. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's referring to Armageddon. Amos 5:8, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. We're going to come to that passage when we come to the slaying of the armies. He's talking about people being slain. Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is near, it's near. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. All right, you getting a little taste and flavor of this? It's not good. It's destruction. And that's why he says here, they shall say, peace and safety. Oh, yes, finally, we've got worldwide peace. Sudden destruction comes upon them. And there's this aspect of, we know that the day of the Lord is going to be a time of great judgment. So this is a phrase that's referring to the tribulation period, the time when God pours out his wrath upon this world and the unbelieving and the ungodly. And so as we follow the flow of thought from 1 Thessalonians, we see that they are expecting the coming of the Lord. We have chapter 4 that talks about him catching up believers. And then in chapter 5, we have the day of the Lord coming. And so this, I think this the flow helps lead us towards expect Jesus to come. And then I want us to look at one last argument here, argument number 3, and that's here in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a promise. What is he talking about when he promised to us? He says, I've made sure God's appointment, God's plan for you is not to experience wrath, but to experience salvation. Now, all right, let's praise the Lord. What's he referring to in this part? If you believe that a believer is going to have to live and suffer through the tribulation period, most of those who would take this passage would say, what he's talking about in this passage, when he says, we're not appointed to wrath, he's talking about the lake of fire. That truly is the pinnacle of the expression and the outpouring of the wrath of God. Then someone may say, well, it might be the wrath of God being poured out in the Battle of Armageddon. Or some would limit the wrath of God to the 3.5-year period of time and the Great Tribulation period. And some would even put the rapture taking place in the middle of the tribulation period. But when we look at this, the context is that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and there's going to be sudden destruction that's going to come upon them, and they will not escape. And so there's this aspect of being sober, of living in the day, not of the night. And he says, because God has not appointed us to suffer this wrath. And so the context, nothing in the context limits the wrath of God. In that from the scope and of so it's an unqualified statement. It says any wrath of God, we're not going to experience it. And the context itself is pointing to the wrath of God that's going to come on the world because of the day of the Lord. And so we find to this aspect that who died for us, Jesus Christ, he's appointed us for salvation, that whether we wake, means whether we're alive or whether we're dead, when he comes, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. I want to kind of point us to this aspect that, again, the comfort of the passage is the presence of the Lord. That he is going to be the one who comes and saves us, rescues us, from that period of time, because he has not appointed his people in the church to this period of time where the wrath of God comes and falls upon the earth. And so you have this aspect of saying, God has given us a clear statement of promise that he has not appointed us to wrath in the context of the day of the Lord. You and I are not going to experience that. We're not going to go through the tribulation. We're not going to deal with the hailstones coming down. We're not going to deal with the water being turned to blood. We're not going to have to deal with the demons that run through the earth and the agony that takes place. And we know that as we've gone through Revelation, God has spared and does spare his people from many things that take place. Those who are saved during that time frame, God's protection is upon them in that aspect. And there's an aspect that you could say, well, God could preserve us through, and that would be the argument of the other side, that God is going to be with us. Just like we know, we have the confidence that we don't have to fear. No matter what takes place, God is going to preserve us. And that is true. We're going to find that God gives us even more specific promises than this one. But I think this one's clear enough. God hasn't appointed us to this. And you say, well, why did God take us out? Because he loves us. And because he's just determined, he says, before this time of great tribulation comes, it's not for you. And so I'm going to deliver you out of it. And so our expectation is just what the Thessalonians, we say, come, Lord, even so come. That is our expectation. We wait not for events or signs to take place ahead of time, though we see things lining up with the one world government, and we see things on a regular basis moving toward a one world system of economy and everything. You say, I honestly look around and say, I don't see how the Lord could wait another 1,000 years. I'm not sure I could see him waiting another 100 years. I believe it's close. God wants us to be ready, because he has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation by his presence. So what is the admonition that we are to have from these scripture verses? Wherefore, comfort ye one another. We ought to read these scripture verses and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, Jesus is coming again. And that ought to give us comfort in our lives. He could come today, and all of our problems would have a different perspective. May we look for him and anticipate, wait for his coming. Let's pray.